I want to go back to where we finished off this morning as I was trying to speak to the morning congregation about the travels of the Apostle Paul in the 17th chapter of Acts and three cities that he visited and their different reactions to the gospel. But we find that the reactions of those people in that day are the very same things that men will face today when they preach the truth because, as I said earlier today, although styles may change and fashions may change and fads may change, human nature does not change. Now, in the 17th chapter of Acts, where we finished this morning, the third city that the Apostle Paul visits in that chapter was the city of Athens. And Athens is even honored today as the capital of the Grecian nation. Once upon a time, Greece had an empire, and the Greeks are even honored today for the things that they did in the fields of philosophy and architecture and many other things. This particular city was honored back in that day, and it's even honored today as a great intellectual and cultural city. Yet the Bible tells us that when the Apostle Paul went into Athens, it says that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that city totally given to idolatry. And every time I think of that verse, I feel a certain degree of shame and condemnation. This man of God was so spiritual and so dedicated to the things of God that when he saw this city totally given to idolatry, it stirred his spirit within him. I sometimes become afraid that I have become too calloused, and maybe you've become too calloused, that we see so many things in the world that if our hearts and minds were in the right places would indeed stir our spirits. But we perhaps have reached the point that we say, well, that's just the way it's going to be. There's nothing I can do about it. Might as well just ignore it and look the other way. But the Apostle Paul, being a true servant of God, it said his spirit was stirred within him when he saw this city wholly given to idolatry. The Bible also tells us in this city that he was opposed and had to dispute with some individuals among the Jews, also devout persons, but he was also opposed by the philosophers of the Stoics and Epicureans. Now then, we want to rush to a time when the Apostle Paul went to a city, to a place outside of Athens. It was commonly called Mars Hill or the Areopagus. According to what we read, it was the highest court in Athens. They went out to this very high place, the Areopagus, and this place was sort of the soapbox of the ancient world. It was folks gathered out there because there were folks out there making speeches all the time. And it says that the people that gathered out there were eager to hear or to tell some new thing. Now, we notice that the Apostle Paul is not about to preach in a well-established Primitive Baptist church such as this one. He's not to stand up before people of God, as I trust I'm standing up tonight. Folks, I hope that love the Lord and read the Bibles and have come praying and have had several minutes of spiritual singing to prepare our hearts and minds. This is not the situation at all. The Apostle Paul is up before people that are given over to idolatry. He's also about to face people that worship a whole shelf of gods, and he's about to face people. A lot of them are just there out of curiosity because they're saying among themselves, what will this babbler say? Says he seems to be a setter forth of Jesus and of strange gods, and he preaches this strange, weird doctrine of the resurrection. By the way, the Greeks at that time did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They believed that the body was sort of a tomb or prison in which the inner person lived. So the Apostle Paul here is preaching this strange new doctrine of the resurrection. Now then, just put yourself, in the place of the Apostle Paul. Suppose you had to stand up before a group such as this. What would you do? What would be the first thing you'd do? You say, well, I'd try to get on a friendly basis with them. I'd try to establish some kind of communication or rapport. I'd try to get friendly with them. Well, this man of God, as he stands up to preach to them, and the first sentence that it comes from his lips, he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." First thing he does is call his audience superstitious. Then he says, "When I passed by and beheld your devotion, said, I saw this altar that had this inscription to the unknown God, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you." In the second sentence that comes from his lips, he refers to his audience as being ignorant. Now then, I pointed out this morning that these people that the Apostle Paul has branded as superstitious and ignorant These folks are not what you might just call coal miners and just ordinary folks like I preach to in many places. These people here are looked upon as intellectuals. They consider themselves intellectuals. It would be one thing for me to face maybe some farmers or folk like that and speak to them in terms like this, but I seriously doubt that the faculty at Harvard or SMU or some school like that would appreciate this kind of language. But it's the sermon that the Apostle Paul preached to these people that I want to study tonight and base what I have to say on it, the good Lord willing. As the Apostle Paul begins to deliver his sermon at Mars Hill, he says, "Him ye therefore ignorantly worship." He said, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Now the Greeks, like the Romans, worshiped the whole shelf of gods. They had a god for just about everything you might be interested in life. And I sometimes tell congregations that I'm not as interested in Greek and Roman gods as I used to be, so I might not have them sorted out as well as I did back when I was in school, but I do remember from studying the Greek and Roman gods that if you were interested in speed, let's say speed is the main thing on your mind, you would appeal to Mercury or Apollo, depending on if you were a Greek or a Roman. Now, let's just say you have love on the brain, you've got love on your mind. If love is the main thing you're concerned about, then you would appeal to Venus or Aphrodite. And if you had war on your mind, a Roman would appeal to Mars. And then they had the head gods, or the chief gods, boss gods, Zeus and Jupiter. Then, back in that particular day, they had gods of the harvest and gods of war. They had a god of fire. Roman god of fire, of course, was Vulcan. There's a statue to him in Birmingham, the Pittsburgh of the South. Used to be quite a few steel mills in Birmingham. And I remember when I was a youngster, they introduced a process for repairing tires called vulcanizing, you know, where they used a heat process. So we have gods of fire, gods of war, gods of speed, gods of the harvest. Yet these folk back then were so concerned as they put up this whole shelf of gods. They had here a god of war, god of the harvest, god of love, god of speed, just whatever you might particularly need at that time. They were concerned that perhaps there was some god somewhere they didn't know anything about. And they didn't want to leave him out and offend him. Just like preachers stand up sometimes, they start recognizing people. That's not a good practice, you know. You might leave somebody else. So we have altars here to the gods of love, or the goddesses of love, the gods of war, and the gods of fire, and the gods of speed, but there may be one out there that we've left out, and in case we've offended him, we'll just put up an altar to him anyway. And so they had up here an altar to the unknown God. So the Apostle Paul says, "Whom ye therefore ignorantly worship." And, you know, that's a very important statement, because I've noticed in the Bible that the Bible describes at least about four types of worship. It describes three, perhaps four types of worship. And some people in this day and age have the idea that as you worship, it doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you practice, as long as you're sincere. If it's worship, that's good enough to say, you know, God is pleased with it. But I find where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of vain worship. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 6 through 9, there were some people that he said to. He said, "Well did Isaiah speak of you, Isaiah described you, he prophesied of you. He says, this people draws nigh unto me of their mouths, and they honor me of their lips, but their heart is far from me. He says, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He said, in vain they do worship me." How is it that they worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men? The Son of God plainly says here that there is such a thing as vain worship. Then we find the Apostle Paul is telling these folk here there's such a thing as ignorant worship. And if I know my heart, and if I know anything about you, I do not believe any of us want to engage in vain worship. But it's possible to worship God in vain. Jesus says here that whom you therefore, he says, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. What's the result of that? In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now the Apostle Paul says here that these people are worshiping in ignorance. Then we find the Lord in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel and talking to the Samaritan woman who had the idea that the main thing in worship was just be sure you're at the proper place. She said, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and ye Jews say that at Jerusalem is where men ought to worship the Father." She has the idea that the main thing that makes worship acceptable is that we worship in this place, in this mountain. This is our sacred place. And you Jews worship at Jerusalem. But the Lord informs her that the main thing in worship is not the place, but it's the manner. He tells her, he says, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father, but the Father seeketh such to worship him as worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says, the hour cometh that now is when the true worshiper. Well, if there's a true worshiper, there's also got to be a false worshiper. So according to the Bible, there's true worship, and if there's true worship, there's got to be false worship. According to the Bible, there's vain worship, but the Apostle Paul here is speaking of people over here that are worshiping in ignorance. If I know the feelings of my heart, I want to worship the Lord in truth. And if to worship the Lord in truth, we've got to recognize that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. As the Apostle Paul begins to declare this God unto them, whom he says, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, he said, him I declare unto you. Let's notice how he first begins to describe the true God of the universe. He says, God that made heaven and earth and all things therein. The first thing the Apostle Paul does, he preaches creation to these Greeks. And by the way, the Greeks certainly did not believe in the Genesis account of creation. But the Apostle Paul says, God that made heaven and earth and all things that are therein. And he says he doesn't have need of anything, so he does not dwell in temples made with man's hands. Then he goes on to say that this God that made heaven and earth and all things therein, he says he is the one that has given us life and breath. He said God is the source of all life, and he's the source of our breath. Then he goes on to say he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He's teaching us that all the nations on this earth came from one source. And if you study the Bible tells us that the entire human race descended from Adam, from one source. Then you'll find the division of people into different races and different nations. You'll find that table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And I remember back when I was a youngster in school that they used to teach us the table of nations or the origin of the different nations of the earth. And back then, they took all the nations of the earth and divided them into three families. And the names, of course, that they gave them were the Caucasian or Caucasoid, the Mongolian, and then the Negroid. These were the names that they gave them in school. They may have changed it today, but back in the day when I went, these were the names that they assigned these three branches of humanity. I remember a little bit later in my life when I began to study these very same things in the Bible, I find that the Bible likewise teaches us that there were three families of whom the whole earth was overspread, that these are the three sons of Noah. These are the sons of Japheth and Shem and Ham. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, we find that the people who study the nations of this earth, they divide them into three main families. The Bible also divides them into three main families, only the Bible gives them the names of the descendants of Japheth and the descendants of Ham and the descendants of Shem. But we must see that all three of these branches are trunks of humanity, regardless of what labels you put on them, that they all came from one common father, Noah, of course, who descended from Adam. Now look at what the Apostle Paul is telling these Greeks. And while this is familiar to you good old Baptist and you Bible readers, it certainly was not familiar with these people who had been taught all kinds of Greek mythology and they had been taught all kinds of vain fables. The Apostle Paul says, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. That says God has made of one blood all nations of men. I remember back when I was a youngster, I would listen to my family discuss how much German blood was in our family and how much Scotch blood and, you know, how much English blood. And I was very confident when I was a child that if I were to cut my finger, that German blood take off this way and the Scotch blood take off this way, you know, and the English blood take off that way. Well, actually, when you go over here to the blood bank, they don't have blood labeled over there, you know, English blood, Scotch blood, Irish blood, Polack blood. They don't label it that way. Because all peoples on the face of the earth either have type A, type B, type AB, type O, and they found out several years back that you can take type A blood out of an Italian and you can put it into a Frenchman who has type A. Because after all, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Well, as we go on to notice what the Apostle Paul is preaching, that all the nations of the earth came from one source. They all came from one blood. Now, it's true that there's different types of that blood, but once again, that blood is not typed at the blood bank according to Spanish blood, you know, English blood, Irish blood, Polack blood. Oh, no, not that way at all. Because God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And watch this. And that before determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God designed certain types of people to live in certain parts of the earth. I have some papers at home written by a man that's recognized as the greatest skin cancer specialist on the face of the earth. And he says the chief cause of skin cancer in this world is that we have so many people living in places they never were designed to live. Well, that's very true. Australia leads the world in skin cancer. Australia was a place that God made the Aborigines to live. But a long, long time ago, there were fair-haired people from Scotland and England began to settle all over Australia. They weren't designed to live in Australia. Swedes and Norwegians and Germans and folks like that weren't designed to live in Arizona. And if folks don't live in places like that, sometimes you have to make the necessary adjustments if you're going to live in a place where you were not designed to live. He says, He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath before determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they might seek after the Lord, if happily you feel after them. Now I want to look at his next statement, and this next statement, to me, is one of the most important statements I find in this entire sermon. Because the rest of the time I'm up here tonight, the Lord willing, if the Lord continues to lead my mind in the way that I trust he's leading it right now, I want to talk to you about some of the things that, back when I was a youngster, convinced me the very most that the Primitive Baptist had the truth. Back in the days when I was about 13 years of age and first began to pay attention to Primitive Baptist preachers, there were certain things that they preached that made the deepest impressions on my mind and convinced me most deeply that they were preaching the truth. And one of the things I began to notice about a lot of the preaching that I heard back in those days is that the Primitive Baptist doctrine that I heard preached was so harmonious with things that I could see in nature itself. Now notice what the Apostle Paul says in the very next verse. In describing this God that made heaven and earth, and you see he's just talking about one God. He's not talking about a whole shelf of them. He's talking about one that did it all. And he says, this one God that made heaven and earth and all things therein, and he's made of one blood all nations of people, of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and this God that gives to all life and breath. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Listen to what the Apostle Paul just said. For in him we live and move and have our own being. And he says, even one of your own poets has said that we are his offspring. But notice the Apostle Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being. The Apostle Paul just preached life before action. Did you notice that the Apostle Paul did not say in whom we move and live and have our being? He says in whom we live and move and have our being. The Apostle Paul just said right there that life precedes action. And I remember back when I was younger, there were most of the people that I were around, in fact, all of my mother's family, everyone on that side of the family, they were not Primitive Baptists. They did not believe the things that I believe today. The Primitive Baptists in my family were on my father's side of the family. But in my early years, I was surrounded by my mother's side of the family, attended churches with them, and was much more influenced by them. Also, the friends that I went to school with, the people in the places where we live, the great majority of them, I would say practically all of them, were not Primitive Baptists. And the things that I was taught in my early life were contrary to many of the things I believe tonight. And I remember at about 13 years of age, when I first began to seriously listen to Primitive Baptist preachers preach, And there were so many things that I had been taught early in life that had set my mind contrary to some of the things that I believe today. And there's one thing we need to remember. Mr. Hassel, Elder Hassel, has in his history that we're all Arminians by nature. That's right. All of us have a nature within us that wants to tell us that I'm a self-made man, that I write my own tickets. We all like to think that we write our own tickets, that we make our own choices, that we make our own decisions, and there is a thread of self-justification that runs through all of us. And sometimes we say, well, I know, Lord, I've done something wrong, so I tell you what I'll do to atone for it. I've gotten some trouble over here, Lord, so I tell you what I'll do. If you'll let me off the hook, I'll read the Bible completely through. Lord, I know I'm in a heap of trouble, but if you'll let me off the hook this time, I'll start attending church every Sunday, and I'll be a good boy. You know what we're trying to do there? We're trying to justify ourselves by our own works. In other words, we've done something bad, so Lord, I'll make you a trade. I know I've done some bad things. I'll just do a whole lot of good things and atone for it. But that's self-justification. That's the very heart and foundation of what the world teaches out here. Yet the Bible teaches us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, that we can't swap out with God like that. That salvation is by grace. It's a free gift of God. It's an act of God's mercy. But I remember as a youngster, and I would go hear Primitive Baptist preach, one of the first things that they put across to me that helped open my eyes and convince me that what I have preached most of my life is the truth is that they preach that life precedes action. That made sense to me. You know why it made sense to me? Because everywhere I look out here in nature, that's exactly what I see. I remember Elder C.M. Mills told me two or three times that back in the days of his ministry, and I don't know if any of you here ever knew him other than, say, Brother Lonnie Jr., but he was one of the most outstanding men our people have had in this century. And I remember him telling me one time about a man confronting him one time and saying to him, how can you be so sure that you're right? There's just a little handful of you Primitive Baptists believing what you believe, and there's a great world of folks out here believing just the opposite, and you're so outnumbered, how can you be so sure that you're right? Brother Mills told him, he said, oh no, brother, he said, there's a lot more witnesses for what I preach than there is for what you preach. He says, you preach that it takes action on your part in order to get spiritual life. He says, I preach that it takes life in order to be able to act. Now, he says, as I look out here around about me, he said, I consider the millions and millions and millions of little insects that are everywhere. He said, there's not an insect anywhere that's got life that did anything to get that life. He said, I think about the cats and the dogs and the cattle and the millions of animals that are in this world. He said, every one of them is a witness for what I preach. Every cat, every dog, every animal in this world, not to speak of the billions of insects that are in this world, everything that's got life on that level, my friends, they did not do anything to get that life. And he says, in fact, as I think about the so-called millions of human beings that's on this earth, he said, every one of them is a witness for what I preach. There's not a person on earth that's got life that did anything to get that life. And in fact, he said, and you, sir, are also a witness to what I preach, because he said, even the life that you possess, you didn't do anything to get it. I want you to seriously consider that. Everything that's on earth that has life and breath received it from another source. Anytime you see something that has life, always remember that that life came from antecedent life. I remember just a few years back when they made some great big headlines because they had cloned a sheep named Dolly. Some folks even said, isn't that going to give us some problems? I was even asked that by one preacher. Is that going to give us some problems? How are we going to be able to handle that? No problem whatsoever. Those fellows that cloned Dolly, that sheep, did not create life. They didn't start with life. First of all, the impression that was given in the newspapers is that these fellows went into the lab and on the first shot, in the first attempt, cloned a sheep. Truth is, it took them somewhere between 350 to 400 attempts. they had several failures. They produced several mutations and made several great big messes along the line. They had to go back to the drawing board many times. In the next place, just because they were able to clone sheep, they did not start from scratch. They started out with some living cells. That's right. They started out with some living material, some living sheep. Start working with that. You go over to the book of Genesis, you're not reading over there about God cloning things out of living cells. In other words, I take living cells from folks like you and go over here in a lab, take living cells and make a human. Oh, no, this is not what you're reading about in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, you're reading about God creating things out of nothing, making something out of nothing, making something out of nothing, making something out of nothing. We find that the Bible tells us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it says, through faith we understand by the worlds were framed, and it says that the things which were made were not made out of things which do appear. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. But how was it framed by the Word of God? He says, so the things which were made are not made out of things which do appear. I stay busy at home, and most of the time I'm at home making something. But if I'm making something, usually I'm going to town for 2x4s and 2x6s and sheetrock and cement and stuff like that. Or I'm going to town for welding rods or metal or something or the other. In order for me to make something, I've got to have material. I mean, God makes his material out of nothing. God starts out from nothing. Now then, any time this world out here can make a sheep or a dog or a cat or anything else, and just start out with nothing, I might start paying attention. Those men that did that cloning didn't start out from scratch. Started out with life cells, living material, out of sheep God made. They took material God made, started ranging it together, and about 350 to 400 attempts, they produced sheep over here. This is not a duplication of anything that God did. Anytime you find life, that life came from out of seed and life. And also, anytime you see action, there's life before action. And I don't say this to be sarcastic. Don't say it to be ugly. But there's many of God's people out here in this world are constantly taught that if the dead aged sinner will make certain moves, if you'll make certain moves, those moves will result in spiritual life. And I remember, which brings me to the next thing I want to present to you. I first began to hear Primitive Baptists, and I seriously listened to them. I'd been around them before, but didn't pay them much attention, to be frank with you. But I first began to seriously listen to them when I was about 13 years of age. And the thing that they preached that made most sense to me at first is that life precedes action. You know why? Because I can see that in nature everywhere. When things move, that indicates they're alive. I recall when I was about 13 years old, going to a association down in the Rio Grande Valley, way down South Texas. Went down there with my parents, stayed old Elder Harvey Cash, had more company than he could keep, and back then folks made Primitive Baptist Palace. You know, a lot of Primitive Baptists got it in their heads today, if they don't have a bathroom to go with every bedroom, they're not fixed up for company. But back in those days, our folks were given to hospitality. He had people sleeping all over the porch, and he had a son about my age. And so they made a bed out in the yard and put me out there with Aaron Cash. Next morning, hot sun down in the Rio Grande Valley, not far from the Mexican border. Next morning, it's August, too. Next morning, hot sun comes up, hits me in the face. I get up. There's already folks all over the porch. I went in and ate breakfast. Well, there the hot sun beating down on him. His daddy, a whole bunch of other folks sitting on the porch already dressed, ready to go up to the association. I sit down with him. We sat there and watched. Hot sun beating down on Aaron Cash. He's still sleeping. It's past 9:00. Finally, his daddy looked at me and said, did you reach over and choke Aaron last night? Did you kill him? Did you strangle him? About that time, Aaron Cash rolled over. I said, no, he's got life. He's okay. Old Elder Cash said, why do you say he's got life? Why do you say he's okay? I said, because he just rolled over. He said, you said he got life because he moved. He said, remember that the rest of your life. He said, there are going to be people telling you he had to move to get that life. No, sir. He rolled over and finally got out of bed because he had the life to do it. Life precedes action. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here, in whom we live and move and have our being. I'd like to spend a lot more time on that. But another thing I used to hear the Primitive Baptist preach when I was about 13 that made lots of sense to me, put me to thinking, and convinced me that they had the truth, is that everything produces after its own kind. Well, that's what the Lord said in the creation. As the Lord created different things, he says they were to reproduce after their own kind. I find where the Lord Jesus Christ even told Nicodemus that in John chapter 3, when he told him, ye must be born again. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, Nicodemus doesn't understand what he's talking about. And he says, you must be born again. Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb, be born when he's old? Well, my question is, what if he could? If he could go back into his mother's womb the second time and be born, he'd still be born a natural man. If he could go back and do it the third time, the fourth time, if he could go back and do it 50 times, the 50th time he repeated that, he'd still be a natural man. Because the Lord is saying here, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. All this flesh of mine can ever produce is flesh. That's why he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Center column will tell you from above. Both are good translations. That expression there, born again, describes the birth. The expression born from above tells you where it's got to come from. It does not come from your mother's womb. It's got to come from above. It's got to come from a higher source. Now then, it made much sense to me as a 13-year-old boy when I used to hear men preach that everything produces after its own kind. Because in reading the Bible, I began to read where the Lord made these same illustrations from nature. I find in the 6th chapter of Luke, verse 43, and then we'll read on verses 44 and 45, where the Lord tells his people that a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit, neither can a good tree bring forth corrupt fruit. Jesus Christ says, do men of thorns gather figs? He says, do they of the bramble bush gather grapes? No, they don't. You know good and well they don't. Now we come to the 12th chapter of Matthew, and here's where wicked Jews surround them and accuse him of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. They accuse him of doing this by satanic power. The Lord Jesus Christ says to these wicked Jews, he said, a tree is known by his own fruit. Well, I think all of us could figure this out. I mean, when I heard that preached to me when I was 13 years of age, I could very easily figure that out. It didn't take me long to figure out that no pecan tree ever produced pecans in order to become a pecan tree. No peach tree ever produced peaches in order to become a peach tree. I don't think I've lost anybody on what I just said. That pecan tree bears pecans because it is a pecan tree. That peach tree bears peaches because it is a peach tree. Listen to what the Lord says. And I have said many, many times, if God's people could understand this point alone, you wouldn't have enough seats to double-deck people in Primitive Baptist churches if they could understand this alone. The Lord Jesus Christ says, watch this, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Listen to what Jesus just said. Jesus just says, the things that people do not make them what they are. The things that people do reveal what they are. I want you to think about that just a minute. When a pecan tree bears pecans, that does not make it a pecan tree. It proves that it is. I have a very dear friend among the Primitive Baptists, one of the closest I've ever had, who up until he retired was the dean of the botany department. Now, a large university in Georgia. I used to be in his office time and time again when I'd be down there preaching. He'd take me through his university plant library. When it came to plant identification, this man was looked upon as one of the leading authorities in this country. There were lots of times when some of these companies would have a herbicide that wouldn't kill a particular weed. He'd be consulted to identify what is it. man I'm talking about was even asked to testify in court a few times. Because here'd be a plant somebody was caught with that looked just like marijuana, or it looked just like something else. There were even times this man I'm talking, this brother I'm talking about, appeared in court testifying because he is an authority on plant identification. Stayed in his home many, many times. He told me once upon a time, he said, when it comes to the field of plant identification, he said, one of the first things we consider is leaves. We look at the leaves. Yes, this has the leaves of a tomato plant. But leaves are not final proof. Because there have been other plants that would have leaves just like a tomato plant. He said the next thing we consider, we studied the bark, or you might say the outer layer if it's a small plant, or the bark of a tree. Okay, this has the bark of an oak tree. That's not the conclusive proof, though, that it's an oak tree. He said, next thing we consider is when this thing blossoms, the flowers it produces. This produces flowers like a tomato plant. But that is not conclusive proof that it's a tomato plant. He even told me one time that they had a plant they wanted him to identify. This plant had the leaves of a tomato plant. It had the fiber, or I won't say the bark, but the outer covering on the stems of a tomato plant. When it bloomed, it had the flowers of a tomato plant. But when it produced fruit, it did not produce tomatoes. It was not a tomato plant. But in plant identification, he goes on to tell me that fruit settles everything. On the other hand, you could have something here. This doesn't look like a tomato plant. Doesn't act like a tomato plant. But in the final end, if it produces tomatoes, it's a tomato plant. In plant identification, fruit is all conclusive. It settles the issue. You catch that? Now, sometimes folks can flap their little leaves like they're children of God. They can flap their fig leaves. They might even have the bark of a child of God, the outer covering. They might even bear the flowers. But the real test is in the end, do you produce the fruit? Listen to this. Jesus said a tree is known by her fruit. He said a good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, bringeth forth good things. An evil man, out of the evil treasures, bringeth forth evil things. You see what Jesus is saying here? The things that we do prove what we are. They don't make us what we are. They prove what we are. This made lots of sense to me because as I would look at things out here in nature, I would watch things producing after its own kind. And the things that it produced only prove what it already was. Now look at this. I also began to hear Primitive Baptist preachers preach back when I was about 13 and really tuned in to them, that it was a tendency of all things in nature to go downward. I wasn't being taught that in school. Even at that time in school, I had some folks trying to teach me that life started out ever so simple, and by the way, that's a joke. There's no such thing as a simple form of life. I used to have teachers use that expression, you know, about a simple form of life. There's no such thing as a simple form of life. Folks have found out today that you can study a single human life cell. And in that single human life cell, there is DNA and RNA. There's information stored in there about your ancestors all the way to the beginning. There's more information stored in a single human life reproductive cell than you can store in a computer. Because then there's information about all your ancestors going all the way back to Adam. All right. Notice that. That term, simple form of life, I was taught once upon a time, is sort of a joke nowadays. But I was taught once upon a time, there's simple form of life. As the old atheistic professor used to teach his students, I once was a tadpole long and thin, and I was a froggy with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now at last I'm a doctor with a Ph.D., tadpole, froggy, monkey man, all glory to nothing for the planless plan. In other words, once upon a time you were some goo and evolved through a series of animals that live in the zoo and then became wonderful you. Surely somebody that's gifted in music can put that to music, from goo to zoo to you. I know a creationist professor that's had debates defending creation named Dr. Dwayne Gish. He's getting on up there in years now. But in some of his debates with evolutionists, he's raised the issue, was Gish once a fish? Yeah, from fish to Gish? In your case, was it from goo to zoo to you? Oh, no. Man came from the hand of God. When he came from the hand of God, he's good and very good. The Bible picture of things is this, that when God set things in order out here in nature, it was good and very good. No flaws in nature as God made it. No polluted rivers. And no polluted rivers, there's no poison water. Nothing wrong with it as God made it. No cities with ozone round about them. None of the things that people are hollering about today, the environmentalists and folks like that, none of that. Here's a creation God made out here that was good and very good. God gave a man dominion over it, and that man was good and very good. He couldn't blame any of his problems on his ancestors. Didn't have any. Couldn't blame any problems on his environment, you know, the ghetto. The thing today in America is if you have any problems, blame somebody. I mean, blame somebody, usually your parents. I have at home in my file a copy I cut out of Ann Landers a few years back. Sometimes Ann hits the nail right on the head, and sometimes she's blind as a best bug. But she says some good things once in a while. Even a blind hog will occasionally root up an acorn. Well, this was a good one. So folks wrote her a few years back, said they've had this debate going for a long, long time on which has the most to do with making us what we are. Which contributes the most to influence us and make us what we are. Is it our heredity or is it our environment? Well, you know, that's been debated a long time. What is it that had the most to do with determining the way Jeff Patterson or Sonny Piles or anybody else is? Is it in our heredity or is it our environment? Ann Landers' answer was, what difference does it make? Either way, your parents get the blame. That's the whole theme today, find somebody to blame. You recognize Adam couldn't blame anything on his ancestors. Couldn't blame it on his neighbors, didn't have any. Couldn't blame it on his environment. His environment's good. Finally, when Adam got in Dutch, he didn't have anybody to blame but his wife. You know, Lord, this woman you gave me, you know, she's the first man ever placed on earth when something went wrong, tried to blame his wife. I guess that's been going on ever since, but be that as it may. Listen to this. We find that the Bible picture of things in nature is downward, 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 downward. The old song says all things in nature decay. Bible picture, if you'll go home tonight or first thing in the morning and you'll read the first chapter of Romans. The first chapter of Romans, if you'll start, say, about verse 20, won't hurt you to start at verse 1. But if you at least start at about verse 20, you'll find, therefore, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Then the Bible goes on to tell us that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And right then you're going to read about the downward spiral of man. In that particular chapter, though, the Apostle Paul is going to do what I'm trying to do tonight. He's also going to show us something else using nature. He tells us that in this downward plunge that the human race will take, he says there will come a time when women will begin to do that which is against nature. They will leave the natural use of the woman and do that which is against nature. You see this? There are some things nature teaches us. The Apostle Paul makes arguments from nature. He says there will come a time when degenerate women will do that which is against nature. He'll tell us 1 Corinthians 11, 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. Now Solomon tells us there are certain things nature teaches us. Let's go to the 6th chapter of Proverbs, and verse 6, he said, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Learn something from the ant. Let nature teach you something. These elders were preaching to me that the course of all things in this world is downward. Well, I was listening to some folk that were saying that, well, we started out down here, we evolved and worked our way up here. Back in those days, there were also folk that were predicting. I remember when I was in high school, I had a science teacher that told us, said, I want everybody here to write a paper on what the world will be like in the 1980s and 1990s. Now I'm talking about back in the 1950s. Back in the 1950s, high school science teacher told our class, I want everybody here, just use your imagination and describe how the world will be in the 1980s and 1990s. He said, your best source of material will be a Buck Rogers comic strip. Those papers that were turned in just pictured a utopia, you know, where people be sailing from one planet to the other, you know, just like Buck Rogers, a world without problems, world without disease, where science and technology had solved all folks' problems. That teacher, Mr. Anderson, only got one negative paper, just where it came from. I had enough sense way back then as a junior in high school to recognize that science and technology were not going to solve the problems of the human race. And the paper I wrote, I wrote that the human race would still have problems in the 1980s and 1990s. Well, the 1980s and 1990s are past. Was cancer around in the 80s and 90s? Is it around today? Disease, is it around? Is death, sickness around? Is war and all that, is all that around? Yes, it is. Still here. And we're well past the 80s and 90s. When Mr. Nixon was president, I remember a speech that he made. And in that speech, he was forecasting that very soon America would no longer be dependent on fossil fuels. I even have this at home, by the way. I can dig this out in 30 minutes. Since I've had it 30 years, it's taken me 30 minutes to find it, but I do have it. Nothing in my place ever gets thrown away. Wife would say amen, amen, she's here tonight. out here in the future, according to Mr. Nixon, we're no longer going to be dependent on fossil fuels because very soon we're going to have atomic energy. And with atomic energy, we're going to build Ramada and Holiday Inns on the moon and the planets in outer space, and you'll be taking vacations on the moon. That came out in U.S. News and World Report back in the early 70s. In just a very short while after that speech was made, we had the Arab oil embargo, and Mr. Nixon was begging us not to drive over 55 and to move your thermostat and stay cold all winter. You remember things like that? Any of you folks that old? Well, Mr. Nixon's been gone a long time, and we're still dependent on fossil fuels. Headlines today is that if we have a hard winter, about 10% of people in America are going to run short on heating oil. We're still dependent on fossil fuels. The atomic energy did not solve your problems. As far as I can tell, cancer's still around. As far as I can tell, Alzheimer's is still around. As far as I can tell, sin, sorrow, sickness, and death is still around. The Bible teaches us that the course of things in this world is downward. And while Mr. Lyndon Johnson came along, even though he is from my home state, doesn't make any difference, he came along and said, I'm declaring war. We're declaring war on poverty. I thought, well, where do I go to surrender? Well, Mr. Johnson is long gone, bless his heart. Mr. Lyndon Johnson is long gone, and poverty is still here. In 1929, Herbert Hoover made a speech to the American people in which he said that poverty is, I have this underlined at home. In the early part of that year, he made a speech to the American people, made a statement like this, or statements like this. Poverty is vanishing from the American scene. He said, the poorhouse is going out of sight. You know what happened in October of that year? October of that year, on Black Monday, the stock market crashed, and this nation entered into several years of the worst depression we've ever seen. Politicians can promise the end of poverty. They can promise the end of the poorhouse. They can promise the new frontier. They can promise the great society. They can promise all of that. You know what God's book tells you? Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and this know also in the last days perilous times shall come, because evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. According to what the Bible says, the course of this world is downward. The course of all things in nature is downward. That made sense to me when I was a little boy, because I had enough sense back then to recognize that if people took their old car, their old pickup, and parked it out in the pasture, that it did not go through a self-improvement course and evolve into a helicopter and fly away. Instead, it rusted and decayed. I had enough sense back when I was a youngster that I had already noticed in life that everything in life that's organized, whether it's your kitchen or your office, your bathroom or whatever, everything in life that's organized, left alone, will become disorganized. Everything in life that's organized becomes disorganized. Everything in life that's simple, if a man messes with it, it becomes hopelessly complicated. All things in life is headed downward. It's the very nature of people as we live that things about us head downward. The strongest of men begin to slump over. I mean, our faces begin to sag. You know what that's telling me? There's something down there pulling us into a hole in the ground. The course of things in nature is downward. They preach that to me. I could look round about me, and everywhere I saw decay in nature. Another thing those old brethren preached to me that made all kinds of sense. That it was very important to study the law of cause and effect. I remember the first time I ever heard that from a preacher. I was about 13 years old. That one of the most important things we should study is the law of cause and effect. I studied everything I could find out about it. I found out that the law of cause and effect has been proved. It has been displayed and depended on in every branch of science and every branch of human study. It's a matter of reason that's never been defeated. Everybody uses it. It just simply says there's causes, and then there are things that are effects, evidences, and proofs. And as I close out tonight, and I realize my time is slipping away very quickly, there was a time in 1976 I was on a talk show on a 50,000 watt station in San Antonio, Texas, and the man, the MC of the show, asked me questions about the Primitive Baptist for about a half hour, and then he opened up the lines and let the public ask questions and do whatever they wanted to do. Right toward the end of that show, something I think about quite often. He said, Elder Powell said, it's obvious there's lots of differences between your people and most other religious groups. He says, we've got about 50 seconds left. Said, in 50 seconds or less, describe to us the major difference between your group and these other groups. Well, would you like to take that on in 50 seconds or less? You want to take it on in 50 seconds or less? In 50 seconds or less, I said to him, the chief difference is that the things that most folks claim are the causes of spiritual life, such as faith, repentance, baptism, good works, and godly living, we prove by the Bible that these things are the effects. Are evidences, are proofs of spiritual life. Those old elders taught me, as I studied the Bible, to look for causes and look for effects. As I think about that tonight, I find where the Lord Jesus Christ told some wicked people, he says, he that is of God heareth God's words, John 8:47, ye hear them not because you're not of God. He did that text has got a cause in it and it's got an effect in it. He said, he did not say you're not of God because you won't hear. He says, you don't hear because you're not of God. The Lord told the people, John 10:26, but ye believe not. That's the effect. Look at the cause. Because you're not of my sheep. The Lord did not say that you're not a sheep because you don't believe. The Lord says you don't believe because you're not a sheep. I also find that the Lord Jesus Christ, one of my favorite texts in the Bible, John chapter 14, about verse 19, Jesus says, yet a little while the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. And he says, because I live, ye shall live also. That text has got a cause in it, and it's got an effect. The effect is, ye shall live also. Our living is the effect, but look at the cause of it. Jesus says, because I live. That's the source of my life. It's the cause of my life. Because I live, ye shall live also. Jesus living is the cause. My living is the effect. One thing I learned about the law of cause and effect is that you cannot eliminate an effect until you eliminate the cause that's producing it. You cannot eliminate an effect unless you eliminate the cause that's produced it. Very simple illustration. Very simple little illustration. Let's say that your sink is overflowing. The faucet's open. It's running wide open. Your sink is overflowing. So you rush into the bathroom or kitchen, wherever this sink is overflowing. You rush in there and you start mopping and mopping and mopping and mopping. I would say that you're black in the face, but that's offensive nowadays. But you just start mopping, and I'm blue in the face. Maybe I can get by that. You just start mopping and mopping and mopping. You're never going to solve that problem. You know why? Because you're treating the effect, the symptoms. And by the way, that's what a lot of doctors do. Work on effects forever. I'm interested in what causes stuff. It is impossible to remove an effect until you take away the cause producing that effect. That's part of the law of cause and effect. Watch this. Okay, you mop and mop and mop and mop and mop and mop forever, and you'll never solve that problem. All you're going to solve that problem, you've got to reach up here and get a hold of the faucet. Or if it's messed up, you've got to do like I usually have to do, go to the cutoff valve. You've got to shut that water off. There's the cause of it. Once you eliminate the cause, you don't have to deal with the effect anymore. Now, in this text here, remember, it is impossible to remove an effect until you take away the cause that's produced it. Jesus says, because I live, that's the cause. Ye shall live also, that's the effect. It is impossible to take away my spiritual life without taking away the life of Christ. Hey, did you just catch that? You know how long I'm going to live? As long as Christ lives. That's right. You know how safe my life is? It's as safe as the life of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3. And he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The eternal life of the child of God is as safe as the life of God himself, according to that statement. I thank you, and may God bless you, and I hope that you notice here as the Apostle Paul appeals to nature, in whom we live and move and have our being. Life comes before action. Life comes from antecedent life. God's the source of all life. The Apostle Paul also preaches to them the downward course of things. When these things were first preached to me, they were great eye-openers. They convicted and convinced me of things so well that I'm still convicted and convinced over 50 years later, close to 50 years later. I hope some of the things I've said tonight will be little eye-openers to the people of God as you consider them and see that this old Baptist doctrine is harmonious with the very testimony of nature itself. May God bless you.